The problem wasn't conviction. He'd spiritually worked all through it. He knew exactly what to do, just never found time to do it. God had clearly spoken and he had clearly heard. The only question was, would he obey God's word? Obedience was his goal in life, but his answer was always the same. Tomorrow I'll obey you, Lord. But tomorrow never came. Tomorrow a new problem surfaced and the time was never there. Oh dear God, I want to obey would be his fervent prayer. He intended to do it tomorrow, right up to his dying day, when he found there's no tomorrow. Today is the day to obey. But that's somewhat grim beginning. We come this morning to look at a subject that perhaps we can all identify with. The subject of procrastination in our obedience. You know, I think for most of us, our problem is not that we don't know the will of God. Oh, there are exceptions, but for the most part, we know what God wants, don't we? Secondly, I don't think in most of our cases, the problem is not wanting to do the will of God we know. We tell God all the time that's what we want to do. Tomorrow. You see, the problem is tomorrow just never comes. And the tyranny of the urgent seems to rob us of our honest desire to obey what we know to do. Some of you in this class a couple of weeks ago, it was perhaps, and we talked about the importance of memorizing and laying the word on our hearts so that God had the power within us to equip us to do business with the enemy. And I don't know about you, but I left much more convicted that I ought to be more faithful in memorizing. Some of you may have. And you plan to, don't you? Tomorrow. I don't know about you, but I've said so many times, Lord, I want to be the kind of prayer warrior you want me to be. And I know it takes time and I know it takes commitment, but that's what I want to do tomorrow. Some of you like me have said, Lord, I really want to pour my life into people. That's where it's at. I want to give my heart to pour into the hearts of others. And Lord, I'm going to start tomorrow. In some cases, some of us have been planning for years to start tomorrow. We're in the midst of a study of the mind of Christ. We're looking at Jesus living, walking, breathing on planet Earth so that we can see what God looks like when he inhabits a man or a woman. What he looks like is humility. He humbled himself. Again and again, he humbled himself. That was his trademark. And we come now to the very end of that passage, and he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. We learned last week in watching Jesus that he became obedient to the point that every absolute of God's was his law of order. He never varied. If there was an absolute, he simply obeyed. We learned that he took the principles of Scripture and applied them in every situation where there were not absolutes. And we learned that he obeyed every authority the Father placed over him because he understood it. He wanted us to understand that the powers that be are ordained of God. We've been looking these past few weeks at what obedience is and what it is we're supposed to obey. We're going to look now at the who, how, and when to obey. And I want to tell you in advance, the answers are incredibly simple. God's answers are always incredibly simple, aren't they? They're so simple, in fact, that Jesus said a child can understand them. In fact, unless we become like little children in our understanding, guileless, we can't really get the picture. But while they are simple, they are also impossible by design. Simple so that even a child can understand, impossible so that God in us is necessary to perform that which we cannot. And God loves to ask us to do the impossible. Only then will we let him be himself. We're not going to dwell in the who this morning, but I want to touch on it. The question is, who's to obey the absolutes of Scripture, the principles of Scripture, and the powers which are ordained of God? I want to tell you this morning that God's promises have a limited warranty. Most of you are aware of that. Almost everything you buy today has a limited warranty. When you read the fine print, it's limited to the other guy that bought it before you. But God's promises have a limited warranty. They are only written to those with ears to hear. Now, I would remind you this morning, the gospel was written for two reasons. Number one, the gospel was written to convert the lost. and to transform the saved. Don't ever get the two confused. The gospel was never given to us to teach a lost man how to live a good life. The gospel teaches that a lost man apart from God doesn't have a life. He's a dead man walking around in an earth suit pretending to be something more than he is. So when God says, and we discussed it last week in Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7 as an example, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will garrison your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. That's the promise. Now, God isn't making that promise to everyone who's worried. It was written to those who are in Christ Jesus. It was written to those who have the ear of God because they've come to the cross of God and received the person of Jesus Christ, having their sins forgiven. And having received His indwelling Spirit, they now have the ability to have fellowship with God, to have their prayers answered, and to have the peace of God that passes all understanding. But my friend, don't go to your unbelieving friends and quote this passage and say, if you'll just do this, God will do this. It won't work. Unless their prayer to God is a prayer of repentance and faith to receive Christ. You see, without Christ indwelling them, they have nothing to pray about and no one to pray to. I know that sounds hard, but beloved, that's the truth of the Scripture. This passage was written to believers, and only believers have the power to understand it and obey it. We talked about submission to authority last week. Unpopular subject. But it's a good principle, and it applies to a lot of mankind, but not everyone can claim the promises that accompany it. For instance, in 1 Peter chapter 3, we talked about a passage written for women in submission to their husbands, but it wasn't written to all women. It was written to women who've been born again, whose husbands might be transformed by seeing Christ in their wives. That's what the passage says. So you ask an unbelieving woman to so demonstrate God to her husband, you're doing the same thing as if you ask a 2-year-old to write a thesis on the theory of relativity. So the who, beloved, is the Christian. Very simple. That's what it boils down to. These promises were written to believers. You give them to unbelievers and you frustrate them. You discourage them. You imply to them that Christianity doesn't work, and it doesn't work without Christ. There's one prayer that will work. To as many as receive them, to them gave He the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. John 1:12. Any other absolutes in Scripture are to make sense to them. Any other promises in Scripture are to apply to them. They must become Christians. They must receive Christ. Difficult, but simple. Most of us understand that. But somehow when our unbelieving friends have problems, we want to shower them with Christian principles and Christian promises instead of leading them to Christ. These promises are written to those who are in Christ. It would be like you men going away for a week and writing a letter back home. And this is a good idea if you want to do it. Write a letter back home, a love letter to your wife, and tell her you're going to buy her a new house when you get home. Now, don't do it if you don't mean it. That's going to take care of most of them. But suppose you sent that letter and one of your children got it and took it to school and passed it out to all the kids in school. Now you got a whole bunch of strangers expecting to get a new house. Trouble is, the letter wasn't written to them and the house isn't being built for them, you see. So the who is Christians. And the when is the next issue. Now this is where the devil really does his work. As the poem at the beginning of this lesson indicates, most of us have good intentions. Satan doesn't mind that, you know. He really kind of wants us to have good intentions. It relieves a little guilt. And because we plan to obey someday, why, we think God must be impressed. In fact, we tend to deify the act of conviction as though it were progress, don't we? No, I'm serious. You go home and you'll tell your family, wow, God really spoke to me today. Gosh, I'm spiritual. Let me tell you something. The only thing conviction does is make you more accountable. It doesn't give you any points with God. God is only interested when conviction turns into transformation, that is, when it's acted upon by obedience. Some people just love to go to church or Sunday school or listen to Christian messages and then pick up the phone, call their friend and say, God just spoke to me again. Wonderful. The problem is the act of telling someone about it elevates self and says, guess how spiritual I am, God spoke to me today, and sets you up for an incredible amount of spiritual warfare. Don't worry about that. If God has spoken to you today about your slothfulness or your faithlessness or your insensitivity, don't tell your friends. They don't want to hear it. They'll be impressed when your slothfulness turns to diligence. Your faithlessness turns to faith, and your insensitivity turns to tenderness and availability. And they won't be impressed with you. They know you. They'll be impressed with a God who could take the likes of you and change it. You see the difference? The scripture has a lot to say about when to obey. And once again, I love it because it's so simple. You can boil it down to one word: immediately. When to obey, immediately. You see, when it comes to obedience, there's no tomorrow. Say it with me. There's no tomorrow. And the truth is, the longer you wait to obey the known will of God, the less likely you are to obey. Now, we're going to look at five areas. The first two this morning, the last three next week. Obedience in eternity, obedience in the call of God, obedience in the obvious, obedience in God's leading, and obedience when temptation comes. That one's rough. Let's look first at obedience and eternity. Now, I suppose there's no decision that makes less sense to put off, but is put off more, than the decision to receive Christ as Savior. How often do you share Christ with somebody and they say to you, "I'm not interested, I don't ever want to hear anything more about God"? Not usually. Usually they'll say, "Thank you for talking to me, I appreciate it, I'll think about it. I'm not ready." A good passage to meditate on is Acts chapter 24, verse 24. "And after certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was a Jewess, he sent for Paul. And he heard from Paul concerning his faith in Christ." He heard his testimony, verse 25. "And as Paul reasoned with him of righteousness and temperance and judgment to come, Felix trembled. And he said to Paul, 'Go away. When I have a convenient time, I'll call you back.'" There you have Satan's trademark. When I have a convenient time, when it's a convenient season. Maybe tomorrow. No, beloved, there's no tomorrow. The scripture says today is the acceptable time. Tomorrow may never come. And some of you right here have waited perhaps for years of tomorrows to come and go, waiting for a convenient time to trust Christ. By now you should know the time will never be convenient. Felix wasn't unmoved. He trembled at the sound of the gospel, but he responded, "Tomorrow." Doesn't make sense in the physical realm. If you found out that you had a terminal disease and the doctor called you and said, "If you will report to my office tomorrow morning at 8 o'clock, I can guarantee you, you'll be healed." It's very unlikely that you would say, "You know, that is really kind of you, but I've got to go to a baseball game tomorrow. And I was planning to read a book, and I just hate to put it down until I get through. I tell you what, sometime in the future, I'll get back with you." No. You'd get in the car, as fast as that would take you, you'd be on your way to the doctor's office. But beloved, if you've never given your heart to Christ, you're dying. You have the most consistently terminal disease known to man, the disease of sin. But you can be cured today. Not tomorrow. Tomorrow never comes. It's a practical standpoint. There is no tomorrow. Today is the day. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7. "Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost says, today, if you'll hear His voice, don't harden your hearts, the way the children of Israel did when they were tempted in the wilderness, when they provoked God. When your fathers tempted and proved and saw God's works for 40 years, God says, 'I was grieved with that generation,' and said, 'They always err in their hearts. They do not know my ways. And so I swore in my wrath, they will not enter into my rest.' They're not going to make it." Verse 12. "So you take heed, lest there be in you an evil heart of unbelief, departing from the living God. Exhort one another every day while it is called today, lest you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." In other words, you no longer hear. Verse 15. "While it is said today, if you'll hear His voice, harden not your hearts. For unto us was the gospel preached," chapter 4, verse 2, "as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, because it was never mixed with faith." They never faced it. They always said, "Tomorrow." The answer, beloved, is today, before the enemy has a chance to divert your attention again. The answer is today, before the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the lust of other things entering in, as the scripture says, chokes the word. Today, lest you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. The writer of Hebrews said, today, because there's no guarantee that there will be a tomorrow. Today, because every day you wait is a day wasted. You don't realize it. Satan is such a liar, and you postpone and postpone and postpone. You come to the end of your life, and even if you receive Christ at the end of your life, you have a life that's wasted. This poem gives a little bit of that illustration. How often late in life has man gazed backward through the years and viewed the life he's wasted through dark and bitter tears? How often man has viewed his soul and every chance he's had and thought, if I just trusted Christ when I was still a lad, all the years I've wasted, and I lived them bound in sin, and every time the Lord would knock, I failed to let him in. And now as sunset's fleeting glow has rimmed the skies with strife, I've come to trust in Jesus and found eternal life. Such joy I've found, such peace I know, but oh, the soul's unsaved. Because of all the years between, I lived as Satan's slave. Young people, hearken Jesus' call while you're a youth instead, that you might reap the harvest in the years that lie ahead. The peril of a wasted life. But not only that, the Scripture teaches that one day, if you keep saying tomorrow, you may lose your capacity to hear the gentle voice of God calling you to Himself. You see, saying no to Christ is like listening to a loud drumming of the enemy's beat. It deadens the senses, it weakens the hearing, and the next time he calls, there's a veil of rejection between you and him. And every time you postpone that decision, you are less likely to hear him when he calls. Proverbs chapter 2, beginning with verse 23, says, "Turn at my reproof, I will pour out my spirit to you and make known my words to you." And then God says this in verse 24, "I called you, but you didn't answer. I stretched out my hand, you didn't respond. You said at nothing my counsel, you wouldn't listen to my reproof. I'll have to laugh at your calamity and mock when fear cometh as a desolation." Verse 28, "Then they shall call upon me, but I won't answer anymore. They'll seek me early, but they won't find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. Therefore," verse 31, "they shall eat of the fruit of their own way and be filled with their own devices." What that literally means is apparently there comes a time in any man or woman's life when he or she has heard the gospel for the last time with a chance to say yes. There comes a time when a sovereign God's infinite patience reaches the conclusion that here is a heart that has said no so long it will never be open to truth. No one knows when that last time is, no one but God. But one thing is sure, beloved, there's no tomorrow. Today is the day. And I'll end this section of the lesson just by asking you one more time. If you've postponed giving your life to Christ, today is the day of your salvation. Maybe the last day. The Scripture says they did not choose the fear of the Lord. God sent testing into their lives, it says, but they would not listen. Today is the day. There's no tomorrow. But there's a second arena, beloved, in which obedience requires an immediate response. And it's the area of the calling of God. I think Satan has two angles he works at. One is to get you to find the will of God and not wait for the timing of God, to go ahead in the flesh and try to accomplish what God wants. But there's an equally dangerous thing, and that is to find the known will of God and the calling of God for your life, and then to be so afraid because it's so different from what the world would have you do with your life that you sit there paralyzed and never respond. And you say to God, "Lord, that's a neat calling, and I want to do that someday." And you come to the end of your life only to find out that you never did. I think the Isaiah 6, verse 8 ought to be memorized by every one of us so that we can respond when God does call. You remember it says, "I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who go for us? And then I answered, here am I, send me." Send me now, Lord, if that's what you want. How many of you remember Luke's teaching in Luke chapter 9? Jesus had just fed the 5,000. He'd just given his disciples a preview of the coming death and resurrection. And the urgency of the hour was at every hand. He stopped and he had an encounter with a little child. And you could sense the urgency and the power of the moment. And then in Luke chapter 9, verse 57, we read this sad commentary. "And it came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I'm your man. I'll follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said unto him," apparently, "no, you won't." He said, "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, the Son of Man have nowhere to lay his head." And he said, another one said, "Follow me." And that guy said, "Oh, wait a minute, Lord, I want to do that. First, I got to go bury my father." And Jesus said, "No, you don't understand." And another one said, "Lord, I'll follow you. First, I got to go tell goodbye to the folks at home." And Jesus said, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom. Now, we won't get into detail in that complicated passage, but I would remind you that these were not bad excuses. In fact, they're a lot better than the ones I give God. But they were excuses. You see, here was God living in man on planet Earth, and he wasn't preoccupied with any of the things we're preoccupied with. He didn't have a place to lay his head. That didn't bother him. He had no earthly entanglements. His home was in heaven. His goal was in heaven. And when the Father said, go, he went. We have such good intentions, don't we? But things get in the way. Good things. You see in this passage the seemingly necessary duties of the household. The seemingly urgent tasks there seem to be no one else to do. The seemingly vital relationships we hate to give up. So we say to God, yes, God, I really want to follow your calling, and I know you have a plan for my life, and I want to tomorrow. Maybe God has called some of you to something special in years just past, and you fought it. Maybe it's to teach. Maybe it's to minister in a mission field. Maybe it's to work with children. Maybe it's just to pour your life into other people. And you felt clearly God's calling, and you plan to tomorrow. Beloved, there's no tomorrow. The third area that requires immediate obedience is the area of the obvious. Now, the obvious, by that we mean those things the Scripture teaches are the normal areas in which God doesn't offer you any alternatives. Young people often face this situation. They get involved in wrong relationships with unbelievers. And if you'll ask them a question, they'll say, I'm going to give that up someday. Yes, I know it's wrong. Maybe tomorrow. You say to them, no, you probably never will. Beloved, if it's wrong today, it'll really be wrong tomorrow. When the moment the Scripture convicts you that something is wrong, obey God's word. The issue of unconfessed sin. How many of us in this room have an area of our lives that we hold clutched away from the limelight because we don't want God to know about those thoughts or those habits or that attitude? And we're going to get right with God about it, if you pardon the old-time expression, tomorrow. We're going to turn loose of that tomorrow. The problem is tomorrow the message you heard today will be gone and the conviction you felt will be gone and you'll plan it for another tomorrow. Now, if God is convicting you of something right now, before you do anything else, get right with God. If there's something between you and someone else, and you know it, and it's burdening you and breaking your heart, do something about it today, not tomorrow. Say it with me. There's no tomorrow. Remember the parable of the sower? Interesting passage for a lot of reasons. There were three different scenarios, you remember. The first one was a seed that fell by the wayside. It was trodden underfoot. People walked over it, and the birds came and snatched it up and didn't bear any fruit. Remember? And then some more seed fell on the rocks, but the rocks weren't very good soil, you remember, and so it didn't get very deep and didn't have any roots and didn't produce anything. And some more of the seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns choked it up, and it never did really produce any fruit. Some of the seed, though, fell on good soil and produced 100-fold. Well, Jesus told this story to the disciples, and believe it or not, they didn't understand. Isn't that strange? And they looked at him with this puzzled look, and he said, I'll explain it for you, Luke chapter 8, verse 10. He said, the seed is the word of God. Now, it can't get any plainer than that. And those by the wayside are those that hear the word of God, but the devil comes before the seed takes root, and he snatches it out of their hearts. And they never have a chance to obey. Then there's those that fall on the rock. Jesus said, they hear the word, they receive it happily, they giggle about it, and they go home, and before they obey, it's gone. Gosh, they meant well. And the third group are those that fell among the thorns, and they hear it, and they have really good intentions, and they make commitments, but the cares of this world and the riches and the pleasures of this life choke it out. They never get around to obeying. Now, do you see what the three had in common? They never quite obeyed. The seed is the word of God. The seed snatcher is Satan. And his job is singular on planet Earth. He wants to take the word that's been received into your heart, even this morning, and see that it doesn't bear fruit. He lives to keep you from obeying. His greatest tool is procrastination. He really doesn't mind you being convicted. He loves it. It's a substitute for obedience. He didn't really mind your good intentions so long as they carry that incredible word tomorrow. Now, I don't have any idea what God might be saying to you this morning through this study. The issue is, what are we going to do about it? Are we going to obey tomorrow? Let's be honest with God. Wouldn't it make more sense to say to God, I don't want to do your will, Lord. If I did, I'd do it now. No, we'd rather play games with God. We'd rather tell God and we'd rather tell our friends how convicted we are and how we plan to obey tomorrow. It salves our conscience, fills us with false hope based on presumption, and lets the devil have a blast. Whatever God's saying to you this morning, beloved, whatever area of obedience may be beckoning, the issue is not whether or not you plan to obey. The issue is, will you obey today? If it really is God calling, if I've heard it in His Word, if the issue clearly stated is, will I obey the Lord, then whisper not tomorrow. Here's what you ought to say. Dear Lord, I will obey you. And I'll obey today. Let's pray. Father, we love to postpone things. We think maybe they'll go away, and sure enough, they do. We think maybe the conviction could just be emotion. Instead of basing it on the Word, we base it on our feelings. And we justify tomorrow not to get carried away. Some of us know for certain, Father, that you've called us to certain tasks or ministries in the past, and we've said to you, Lord, we really want to do that someday. Maybe tomorrow. Some of us have been struggling with unconfessed sin, Father, and we really want to get right with you someday. Maybe tomorrow. There may be even somebody here today, Father, who's been struggling with salvation and promising that one day, maybe soon, they'll give you their heart. Maybe tomorrow. Dear Father, by your grace, may each one of us have emblazoned upon the depths of our heart today so that we never forget it. There's no tomorrow. In Jesus' name.